Okay, so again, we are in chapter 7, page 44, Great Controversy, 1858, and the chapter is titled The Betrayal of Christ. It says, I was then carried down to the time when Jesus ate the Passover supper with his disciples. Satan had deceived Judas and led him to think he was one of Christ's true disciples, but his heart had ever been carnal. Let me scroll up. I've made this lettering way too big, so I'm going to shrink it some so I can. There we go. All right. Okay, going on, it says, he had seen the mighty works of Jesus. He had been with him through his ministry and yielded to the overpowering evidences that he was the Messiah, but he was close and covetous. See, this is, now a lot of people just think, you know, how can someone do that? You know, walking with Jesus like that, but you got to understand the mindset of the people back then, especially those that were tightly involved with the synagogues. It's like today. People are like this guy I'm talking to on YouTube. I didn't even realize how late it was. Fran told me, hey, it's 8 o'clock. I said, whoa. So I had to run into the room real quick. But he made a comment about Jesus fulfilling the law on the cross and all this other stuff. And I don't blame him. I was telling him, you know, it has to be your pastor that taught you this stuff because you're not finding this in the Bible. You know, you have to be taught a lie because it's not found in a book that's written of truth. It's just not there. You have to be taught the lie. And so, but it's just like what we were talking about early in regards to the creed. People literally place their creed above the Bible. And that's what they did in you know, 2,000 years ago, and they're doing it to this day. I mean, case in point, there's millions of churches out there and billions of Christians that think Sunday's a Sabbath, and there's not a single Bible verse to back. Like this nun, I was reading from her little note that she sent me because she got upset about the tracks somebody put in her dentist's office or chiropractor. Yeah, I think it was a chiropractor now that I mentioned it. But she's a teacher. She's, well, every nun is supposed to teach, right, children? And so she's telling me that the reason the Sabbath was changed because Jesus resurrected on Easter. Well, first of all, there's no Bible verse to back up the change of the Sabbath. We all know that. That's why we are here as one, and we are the remnant of the seed that used to understand it. But secondly, for her to declare that it was because Jesus rose from the dead. Well, no, it was because of it being on Easter. She obviously never read a Bible, because the only Bible verse that uses that term in Scripture is talking about Herod, who was a pagan, who kept Easter, or Easter is how they called it back then. It was I-O-E-S-T-H-E-R, I think. Actually, three or four different ways of pronouncing it and writing it. Because Satan likes to keep mixing it up over the years, because now it's just E-A-S-T-E-R. You know, he just kept changing it for, you know, each generation so as to keep the confusion rolling. Because when it's exposed, it's easier to change its name and look like, oh, no, this is what it really is. It's not that one. It's this one. You know, and so he changes it up however he does it. And so, but that's, like, if she read a Bible, even as a babe in Christ, if you just look at the context, because that's where a lot of people fail. They'll read it, they'll surface read it, and they'll get one understanding, whereas one that studies the word and won't go to the next verse until they understand what the previous verse said in regards to what the previous to that verse said. And so she would have realized that it's a day that a pagan keeps. A non-believer celebrates that. It's a pagan holiday. It's not a Christian holiday. But, again, it's a nun. They're not allowed to read Bibles. They're only allowed to echo catechism, which is Catholic dogma, which is at 86.2% extra-biblical. And extra-biblical means it's not in the Bible. You know, there's no biblical jurisprudence to back it up whatsoever. And saying 86.2% is actually being a little generous, because when I did that thing years ago, I wrote the book for my dad. Sadly, he never read it, but he, you know, when I left the Catholic Church, he had questions in regards to why I did it. And one of the things was, you know, me asking the priest a bunch of questions, because I found that I used to teach the doctrine or dogma, and they said, you know, when I went into the Bible, I found that like 90-something percent wasn't in Scripture, but I gave them 5 or 10% of it because his name is Jesus, his mother's name was Mary, and there was a wooden cross. And so there's a lot of times that I gave them benefit of the doubt because of certain things. And, you know, even though they took it right out of context, we know his name is Jesus Christ. We know he is Messiah. We know his mother's name is Mary, and the apostles are named thusly, and so on and so forth. We know Judas was, you know, a betrayer and whatnot. And so there's a lot of things in there that, you know, you can leave in. But, and so, and I was like, you know, I still do, you know, messing with the numbers and stuff, but that's where I came up with the thing, 86.2%. It's on my Characteristics of Antichrist page. Where, and so this is just the way it was when you think, like today's people embracing Sunday and seven-year trib or eternal life in hellfire or instantaneous ascension into heaven, which Rome had to get out there. They had to get that out there. They had to get the people believing that they're, oh man, I remember when a friend of mine died and I felt so guilty. I didn't want to work at his place anymore because I knew I was doing things at this one place of business that I was the boss at. And I quit because I felt like, what if he's watching me from heaven, you know? And I'm thinking, because I believed it. I was a Catholic. And it turns out they had to do it that way so that demons can appear as Mary, the mother of Jesus, like it started in 1917. And I believe it's, you know, Satan didn't bother doing it until after Ellen White was dead. And he had enough infiltration into the SDA church to prevent any kind of instantaneous exposure as to that demon flying around in that grotto calling herself the Lady of the Rosary, and then later saying she was Mary. Because it was like pulling teeth to get her to say her name. She came up with 3 or 4 different names before she actually gave it. The only reason I know all that is because I got into that. Nostradamus and all that stuff, and Madrigoria, and Glendale, and where was the other one? There was Fatima, of course, and Lourdes, and oh, man, I can't remember any other ones. But my point in all this was, still is that as we saw 2,000 years ago, the way Judas was moved is the same way, because a lot of people get confused thinking, oh, how can Judas, with seeing what he saw with Jesus, turn around and do this? Well, it's actually a little bit more difficult to believe how a Pharisee could have done it, or a Sadducee, or worse yet, a scribe. The scribe etched scripture. They didn't have printers back then, printing machines, nor printers. The scribes wrote the Bibles by hand. And if they messed up ever so much as a little character, because you got to think about this, you couldn't erase the mistake. I remember reading about this when I was starting to do some research on the rabbinic code, because Ellen White spoke with the rabbinic code, and I found out these bishops, or no, bishops, what's the difference actually? These rabbis came up and started approaching some of the, you know, ancient or the pioneers types of the SDA church, asking how did Ellen White come up with the rabbinic code, and they didn't know what they were talking about. And so I was looking into that, and I was seeing how they, you know, it was just so obvious that she was a prophet, because she's using the same kind of writing style that Jeremiah did, even though Jeremiah did his own writing style. But there's also that what's called the rabbinic code, where the style of God is involved at the same time. So you see that code in Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ellen White or Daniel or any of the prophets. They all have their own style, but on top of that, you see the style of God right in there. And that's what led them to start really digging into Ellen White. But my point was, a scribe, when he reads, writes the Bible, again, they would call it a book. What we call a book today is leaves. You know, it opens up and it just, you turn pages. No, back then a book was a roll. It was a scroll. It was a long, I mean, you can still buy it to this day. It's on Amazon, too. You can get it for like $10, where they have the whole Torah inside of a little silver thing that you hang on your door. Because I remember seeing those when I used to hang windows when I was a young man. And I unraveled one, and I says, whoa, this thing's the whole 5 books that Moses wrote. And it's only about, I'd say, 4 or 5 feet long. And it's the tiniest little lettering. But every character in the Hebrew alphabet, including the punctuation, if they have any, it kind of leans in that direction, but it's not really called punctuation. But it's absolutely perfect. And so let's say this guy's doing this whole scroll, the scribe, right? Letter for letter. And he gets on the last area of the scroll and he messes up, like he has like a muscle spasm and he messes up. He's got to start all over because you can't fix it. You can't, in those days, they didn't have erasers. And so that's my point in that is these guys are reading the Bible as for a living and still they didn't see who Jesus Christ was. So it's a little easier to see how Judas could have been manipulated because he's following rabbis. Well, he wasn't the kind of guy that would, you know, let the dust of the rabbi be upon his sandals, as some of the young guys would, that would grow into the lessons and learnings, you know, educated by a rabbi. He was just under a rabbi like any Jew was. But a scribe? Oh, man. You know, and so it really confuses me. And then when you look at people today, like some of these so-called leaders of the cloth, men of the cloth, like Billy Graham and all these, Benny Hinn and Hal Lindsey and, you know, the popular ones on the TV and, you know, T.D. Jakes. They're all wolves, all of them. None of them know the Bible. They're echoing what gets the money in their pockets. It gets their the people to kneel before them, like Billy Graham with his, and it was obvious what Billy Graham did. It's the same thing we saw Grossball do in the SDA church and others have done over the years where they'll preach what the people need to hear. Then when they get the crowd big enough, they'll start bringing Catholicism into the mix. Because I remember as a little kid, Billy Graham came on the scene in my neck of the woods, and the priest on the pulpit said, oh, don't let your kids go over there because he'll proselytize them. And I didn't know what that word meant. I mean, I'm like all of 10, I think, right? And I'm going, Dad, what's that mean? What's it mean? Is he going to hurt me? And he goes, no, don't worry about it. I'm not going to let you go there. Because all I had was my bike, and there's no way I would have been able to cruise over to wherever Billy Graham's big candy striped tent was because he used to do those tents. And but proselytize means to pull you out of Catholicism into a different religion. And because that's like what you see with some of these guys that come out of the SDA church. And the reason I mentioned Grossball is that's a Jesuit tactic. I think it was Grossball, John Grossball, or maybe it could be the other guy. Anybody? Because I always mix him up with another guy. I can't remember the other guy's name that he used to be there with, Bob Tretz, on camera, and talking about all the stuff that was going down with the Jesuits. But you leave the church. Well, actually, he got kicked out, and that brings a bunch of people into his camp, and then because they think he's on their side, and then after a few years, he's invited back into the church, and then he brings them all back in with him. And so that's why they do it that way, and that's what Billy Graham did. In the beginning, he was declaring Pope as Antichrist, and in the end of his life, towards the end, like the last 30, 40 years of his life, because he lived, he got up in the 90s, because he just died recently, if I'm not mistaken. But he declared him to be a man of God before he died, long before he died. And so it's easy to see how Judas could have gone into that direction when someone like a Pharisee had already gotten to that point, because like she says next, he loved money, Judas. And so the Pharisees were the same way. I mean, that's why they threw, you know, 30 pieces of silver at him to get him to do what they wanted him to do in regards to betraying Jesus. Because they loved money. They knew others would love it too. So going on, she says, he complained in anger of the costly ointment poured upon Jesus. You know, Judas complained about that. And then going on, she says, Mary loved her Lord. He had forgiven her sins, which were many, and had raised from the dead her much loved brother. Lazarus, and she felt that nothing was too dear to bestow upon Jesus. The more costly and precious the ointment, the better could Mary express her gratitude to her Savior by devoting it to him. Judas, as an excuse for his covetousness, said that the ointment might have been sold and given to the poor. Now, some of us know that kind of fleshly spirit, if you will. We've all had it as children, and hopefully by the time you're an adult, it's not there anymore. But there's a lot of times I can recall as a young man, you know, why did you waste the money on that? I could have bought, you know, no, I'm sorry, you should have bought this for me, kind of, you know, where you wanted something for yourself rather than having it split up between your 10 siblings, let's say, in my case. But I grew out of that because I got to the point where it's no big deal, you know, because I just figured, like today, I look at money as monopoly money. You want it here. Like when the IRS hits me up for the taxes at the end of the year, oh, well, you know, I guess you love it more than I do. Here you go. You know, it's very annoying, you know, especially when you got bills to pay. But that too, even with the electric bill, the gas bill, the phone bill, all that stuff. You know, they want it, they can have it. I know I'm headed to a city that has streets of gold. But going out, she says, but it was not because he had any care for the poor. And the reason I mention the streets of gold is because money's not an issue there. You know, gold is literally pavement. That's how little we're going to be thinking of it. It's going to be under our feet, you know. We're going to be totally overcoming of it, if you will. So going out, it says, but it was not because he had any care for the poor, you know, Judas, for he was selfish and often appropriated to his own use that which was entrusted to his care to be given to the poor. In other words, he was dipping his hand in the till. And that's kind of like what I felt guilty when I was a Catholic and I was working at that one place. I was dipping my hand in the till. And the guy that died, the friend of mine that died, is the guy that hired me to run in that business that his dad owned. It was a franchise. And I felt bad about it. I mean, I wasn't robbing him blind and stuff like that, but I was taking enough, put a dent in it. And, you know, to this day, I feel bad about it. Never had a chance to go back, but I did tell the family I apologized for the way I did things, but you know, never, I didn't have the courage back then, too. I was very young. I wasn't a Christian or nothing. But anyway, going on, Judas, she says, Judas had not been attentive to the comforts and wants of Jesus. And to excuse his covetousness, he often referred to the poor. And this act of generosity on the part of Mary, just lost a connection. Hold on. Let me just stop the recording here for a moment. Okay, that was strange. Did everybody fall out or just me? It could be this browser. Can you hear me? Oh, yeah, you can hear me because I just echoed in. Yeah, just me? All right. I think it's the browser. So, anyway, because I'm using this really archaic browser because I'm sick of playing games with this Flash. I didn't update the Flash on it, so that's probably all that happened. A little hiccup. If it happens again, at least it snapped back quickly because the server we're using now has a high-end CPU in it. All right, so going on. Judas had not been attentive to the comforts and wants of Jesus, and to excuse his covetousness, he often referred to the poor. And this act of generosity on the part of Mary was most cunning rebuke of his covetous disposition. The way was prepared for the temptation of Satan to find a ready reception in Judas's heart. The Jews hated Jesus, but and that's another thing too, like I was talking about earlier in regards to how they missed all this. And, you know, like Judas loved money. Well, so did they, but they also loved the power because, you know, they see Jesus coming in there as gentle and loving as he is, and the people are flocking to him, and they figured, okay, that's going to, you know, it's just like what that one guy says, it'd be better for him to die rather than the whole nation should perish. Well, they're going to say the same thing too when it comes down to them using the climate change, you know, the Sunday laws to try and stop the disasters on us, which, of course, is going to fail miserably. But the way the young man was talking to me, I think it's a man that was talking to me on YouTube earlier in regards to saying that Jesus broke the Sabbath, I was trying to reiterate as quickly as I could. This is, okay, I'm not going to take the word of a Jew, that of a Pharisee, rather, that hated Jesus. I'm not prejudiced. I mean, Jews can be Christians, too, and I know some Christian Jews. But I says, I'm not going to, bow to a Pharisee that claimed Jesus broke the Sabbath and use that as evidence that I can too, because each time they accused him of breaking it, he proved, no, I didn't. You misunderstood this or you misunderstood that. I especially like the way he explained it when they were in there in the cornfield, what we would call a wheat field on the Western Hemisphere, because it was a wheat field. And they were in there, you know, putting the wheat between their hands and, running the wheat, ripping it off so they can get something to eat. And they say they were working. I says, well, they weren't professional farmers or harvesters, and so that wasn't their job, and so they weren't working, and they were gleaning the edges anyway, which was free. It was considered free back then. It should still be today, where, you know, for people to glean, you know, the poor. And but the fact of the matter is that Jesus did explain that, no, this is not breaking the Sabbath, and that's why I was trying to explain to the guy, is, you know, they hated Jesus, like Judas, or well, actually the Pharisees in 2,000 years ago, they hated Jesus. And so for the people today to say that Jesus broke the Sabbath because the Pharisees said so, they're basing their theology on someone that Jesus corrected on a regular basis, especially in regards to his law. So they're taking the side of Satan on that, because the Pharisees were obedient to Satan. That was obvious. They got Jesus to that cross by using the church and state thing, like they're going to try to do in our day with the church and state thing. That's why all the churches have a 501c3 today. Because back then, the church and state was, the state was obviously Rome, and the church was, you know, Jerusalem, or the Jewish nation, the Jewish economy. And so they did it back then because the Jews didn't have the ability to kill, but the state did. So they had to work hand in hand. Well, that's what they're going to do today, too. So going on, the Jews hated Jesus, but multitudes thronged him to listen to his words of wisdom and to witness his mighty works of wisdom. Or no, his mighty works, I'm sorry. Of wisdom too, but going on, it says, this drew the attention of the people from the chief priests and elders, for the people were stirred with the deepest interest and anxiously followed Jesus and listened to the instructions of this wonderful teacher. Many of the chief rulers believed on Jesus, you know, like Nicodemus and them guys, but were afraid to confess it. That's why Nicodemus showed up at night, if you recall, when Jesus was talking to him and explaining how what being born again meant. But were afraid to confess it, fearing they would be put out of the synagogue, you know, like the blind man's parents. Oh, let him speak. He's of age. Because they didn't want to get kicked to the curb, because that was, you know, that's why people use it, like I just used the term Jewish economy. That's the same thing that the Catholics, that's how they set up the little villages and whatnot during the Inquisition. It was the Catholic economy, if you will. So if you got kicked out of the church, you couldn't buy or sell. You couldn't do anything. Your life was ruined. I mean, you couldn't have any business connections or nothing. It was part of society. And so that's why some of these guys didn't want to speak up. So going on, it says, the priests and elders decided that something must be done to draw the attention of the people from Jesus. They feared that all men would believe on him. They could see no safety for themselves. They must lose their position or put Jesus to death. And after they should put him to death, there were still those who were living monuments of his power. You know, they were, you know, like Acts 5:29 in regards to we ought to obey God rather than men. When that one Pharisee stepped up and says, look, we've killed prophets in the past that claimed to be the Messiah, and it all came to naught. The people that followed him went away. So if we kill Jesus, let's just cut these guys some slack. Because we killed Jesus, and if it's from God, we can't fight against it. I'm paraphrasing the daylights out of it, by the way. So we can't fight it if it's from God, but if it's not from God, it's just going to dissipate. Nothing's going to come of this. And this is what amazes me about Jews to this day, especially today, especially Bible-reading Jews today. Obviously, just like they refuse to let the Jews of today read the book of Daniel, just like most Christians are being refused to read the books of Ellen White, because Ellen White says things that exposes their wolves, if you will. Daniel wrote things, especially in regards to what we call the Week of Daniel, which showed how the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders would kill their own Messiah. And so they took him out of their Bible. And so if they did that, if they went to that length, the one guy that was saying, cut them some slack, you know you're not going to be hearing about that in today's world in regards to the Jewish people. But there's evangelists out there. There's Christians. Like, for example, I think about a year ago I ran across this video where a guy got arrested and knocked around and shoved around by a bunch of, these guys had the, you know, oh man, I can't remember the name of it, but the black box they put on their forehead, you know, the guy, the Pharisee-looking guys with the locks on their side and the black clothing and all that stuff, they were getting all up on this guy's face only because he was reading Isaiah chapter 53. He was reading their Bible, but only chapter 53 to the crowd as loud as he could, because that's the chapter that talks about Jesus Christ and everything that went down, and they knew that meant Jesus. And so they got him arrested and all this other stuff. It's on a YouTube video, too. But going on, she says, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they feared that they should kill Jesus. Lazarus would testify. Oh, yeah, that's the point I was trying to make. The thing that got me about today's Jew is the fact that that one priest, I think it's Gamaliel, I think that's the guy's name, is in the book of Acts. I think it's in chapter 5. Where he says, cut them some slack. You know, we killed this guy. If it comes or not, it's no big deal. But if it's of God, then we can't find it. The Jews today, if they find out about that, if they go into their own Talmud, maybe if they found it in there, but because you know it's not gonna, they're not gonna have what we call the New Testament. They would realize that that guy said that 2,000 years ago, and all the other so-called prophets that were killed, yeah, it came to naught. But when they killed Jesus, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. And he's still healing people. And he's still bringing people into truth. And he's still blessing lives. 2,000 years later, he's still being spoken about. That's what really amazes me about the Jewish people today. They're obviously being kept in the dark, just like all the Catholics, including this nun we were talking about earlier. You put a Bible in their hand, and maybe if they read it. See, that's what got me out of Catholicism, and I praise God for that. The only reason I got out, because I was thinking of going hot and heavy in the church. You know, I was going to get up there on the pulpit as a deacon, because I was married. I wasn't going to be able to be a priest, but I wanted to be a deacon, right? And so all this, or at least I was feeling like I was being moved in that direction. But praise his mighty name from on high, because he sent people telling me, because I'm a Catholic, I'm going to hell. And every time he sent them, he made sure they had a Bible in their hands, because that irked me. He says, why do you keep quoting from this book? It's just a bunch of tradition. Men wrote it, that, you know, like what they say today, right? And so I says, well, look, I can read. I can research. I've been doing it since I've been driving my mom to, you know, the library every week, because she never knew how to drive. And I think that's divine intervention as well, by the way. My mom never learned how to ride a bike or a car. She didn't ride the bike because my dad beat up the guy that was trying to teach her how to ride a bike, because he wanted to marry her, right? And so she never learned how to drive a car for whatever reason. Maybe she was scared of cars. I don't know. But she never did. And so I ended up taking her everywhere, and I learned how to research. Because, you know, I'm not going to just sit there in a library and vegetate. You know, she's in there 4 or 5 hours looking for books, and she would read 7 or 8, sometimes 9 novels a week. And so I know if I took her to the library every week after reading the comic books or the comics in the newspapers, I had 3 or 4 hours. So I just start going through the Dewey Decimal System and have a blast, especially the microfiche. And so I think that is divinely inspired, or divine intervention, rather, so as to get me to do that, so that later on, when those Baptists or whoever they were coming out from behind parked cars and bushes saying I was going to hell because I was a Catholic, they had them books in their hands, and I figured, oh, I'm going to open that book up and prove you wrong. 18 months later, I found out they were telling me the truth. So praise his mighty name for them Baptists, you know. Hopefully they got converted. Well, who knows? They could have been angels. Because we're all going to entertain angels unaware. I know of one time I did. And I'm not saying I had it in a vision and he was floating. No. Some guy that was in a church, and I don't want to get into that right now. But it was a real person. But what happened after that, there's no way. It couldn't have been a human what happened after that. Maybe I'll share it afterwards, like after study tonight. But if somebody wants to hear it, because I've shared it before. But anyway, going on. And they feared that I think I already read that. No, I didn't. They feared, maybe I did. Well, who knows? Let's reread it. Let me backtrack a little bit. Anyway, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, she says. And then she says, and they feared that if they should kill Jesus, Lazarus would testify of his mighty power. The people were flocking to see him who was raised from the dead. And the rulers determined to slay Lazarus also and put down the excitement. Man, amazing how the devil works. But that would have worked, if you think about it. Well, obviously the Father wouldn't allow it. So going on, it says, then they would turn the people to the traditions and doctrines of men to tie the mint and rue and again have influence over them. They agreed to take Jesus when he was alone. For if they should attempt to take him in a crowd, when the minds of the people were all interested in him, they would be stoned. So these guys are dyed-in-the-wool cowards. They had no confidence whatsoever. No, they knew they had no power in their authority from on high. They knew they weren't. I mean, it's just like some of these wolves that you hear about on the pulpits that claim to be, you know, creatures of the herd, you know, get up there and are very powerful with their message and stuff like that, and someone that comes up that can read a Bible and understand it, they'll run from you. You know, you'll ask them a biblical question, they can't answer it. I remember one time when we were in the store, and I was looking at tablets. I think it was the first time I had my wife with me. She scurried off, and I said, where's she going? And she went and handed a tract to a nun that just walked by. And I think it was from Nigeria or something like that, because she had a really thick accent. And Fran gave it to her, handed it to her. She goes, oh, no, thank you, no, thank you. And Fran said something like, says, no, this, you should read this. And she goes, I think the nun said something to the effect that you should be teaching you. It's like, okay, you know. So we have no input whatsoever, and that always reminded me of the time that, this is true story. Well, I'm not going to come up here with any fiction or novels, but I remember reading about how, where was this? I think it was Sheffy's work. No, not Sheffy's work. I think it could have been Spurgeon or one of the, because I was into the Baptist thing for a little while after I left Catholicism, but I remember reading about one of these preachers that was in a field, working the field, and a Catholic priest was walking by. This could have been during the Dark Ages, for all I know, but the priest was answering the questions just flippantly from his mind in regards to the questions that were coming from a young Catholic that was seeking a better understanding of Christ. And as they were walking on the trail, the guy working the field could hear them. And he worked the field so he can keep up with them to some extent. And then he finally came up to the fence and put in his two cents, if you will, and put that priest in his place in a big way using Scripture. And then the priest was one of those that would come back saying, I should be teaching you. You are nothing. You are just a farmer working the field. And he ended up being a man of God later on, from what I remember. But they're out there. They're all over the place out there. That's why the Lord's going to be using people like you and us. You and me and you and us. But because none of us have any of those, you know, sheepskins hanging on the wall about our old theological study for the last 10, 15 years in some seminary that's more or less should have been renamed cemetery because they kill your spiritual life. But, yeah, they destroy. All they do now today in the seminaries is to echo Jesuit theology as well as figure out a way to make a couple of bucks on their pulpit. Because then you'll go far, you know, in that denomination, whatever denomination you lean towards. But going on, let me just see how far this topic's going to fly in here. Okay, this is, we got a ways before we're going to get to the next, well, not that many. Let me just see. Oh, good, we'll stop at the next paragraph that starts, I think. Well, it depends. So they feared that they would be stoned. And she goes on to say that Judas knew how anxious they were to obtain Jesus and offered to betray him to the chief priests and elders for a few pieces of silver. Now, can you see satanic intervention? I know I can, because the guy held the bag, right? And so he was already a little bit upset about Mary, you know, using the ointment on the feet of Jesus. So he already leaned in the direction that he was dipping his hand in the till, as we were learning earlier. And so Satan knew if he gets him to that point where he's got that desire to, you know, for the coin, that he manipulates Judas to a point where Satan gets him on a path that says money is his god, his idol, if you will. He's already got the Pharisees where he needs them to be because they're already into the power thing and they've got the money. And they knew. Now, I read from, I don't know if this is true or not. I don't know if I read this from Sister White's writings or somebody told me this was in her writings, but I haven't come across it as of yet. I know it's not in the Word. It's you know, just something that we would know because it would be in there. But someone told me, and I don't know if this was hearsay or something that Ellen White did pen, they were saying that she said, I believe, that Judas betrayed Jesus for what he thought was a positive reason. In other words, he figured he's going to, because he remember what went down on what they call today Palm Sunday in the Catholic Church, you know, where he went in victoriously into the city you know, when they were all putting their palms in front of them, as well as their, you know, palms are like the things that are growing in a creek. Well, not a creek. It'd have to be a standing palm, up to a pond, rather. But in their clothing, and he was on the donkeys. But so he was already leaning towards the cash, and the Pharisees were going to be there and make it easier for him to step up. But from what I understand, they were separate. I don't know how accurate this is. If anybody knows what I'm talking about, chime in by all means. But they were saying that Judas betrayed him, thinking that if he pushes the envelope into Jesus' hand, he's going to have to go for it and stand as king and take over. And then he and, okay, good. That's, I was going to ask Brother Mel, and he just chimed in. So thank you. So it's true. So he, and again, that's because of him leaning towards the coin. And so that could have been the straw that broke the camel's back that Satan used to get him to think in his mind, well, this is a good reason. I'm going to go and turn Jesus in, knowing that if I do so, he's going to be king. He's going to take over. It's going to be all said. So I'm going to push the envelope. I'm going to push the issue. It's going to happen because of something I did. And on top of it, the baseline reason for doing it is, again, because he's holding the bag. He figures Jesus becomes king. He's one of the 12. So he's going to be sitting pretty as a prince or something in his, you know, cabinet, as we call it today. And so, okay, so that's good to know. All right. Thanks, Brother Mel. So I guess one of these days we'll run across that and, you know, I'll go, praise the Lord. So, but yeah, but it's sad because either way, it would have gotten Judas to go for it, because either it's because of the 30 pieces of silver, which if, even if though it's a good chunk of change back then, still it's temporary. Judas was more about, probably, I would think, more about wanting the permanent end of things, you know, in regards to let's get him to be as king, because then we will permanently be princes, and we'll, all the Pharisees and even the Romans will be under our feet. And because he was all about that, he was all about the flesh and the self. So there was a reason he had to be there once Satan found out where the weak one was, because, you know, he had 12 men to work with and he found him. So going on, his love of money led him to agree to betray his Lord into the hands of his bitterest enemies. Satan was working. No, I wonder if she's going to be mentioning it here now. No, she doesn't. That's right, because I read this. This is 1858, right? Yep. All right, so his love of money led him to agree to betray his Lord into the hands of his bitterest enemies. Satan was working directly through Judas, and in the midst of the impressive scene of the Last Supper, he was contriving plans to betray Jesus. Jesus sorrowfully told his disciples that all of them would be offended because of him that night. But Peter ardently affirmed that although all should be offended because of him, he would not. And Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Because we all know Peter was to stand as a, you know, like a lead character, even though, or a lead apostle, if you will, even though it wasn't like what we would call, it was more like a humble leadership, like Jesus did, you know, because Peter was going to do his best to emulate Christ. And so it wasn't about, hey, look at me, I'm all that because I'm leading the apostles. So this is not how they weren't wired, if you will, in today's language. This is not how they were created to be. So Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And I'll end it here, because next week it says, I then viewed Jesus in the garden of his disciples in deep sorrow. He bade them watch and pray. All right, so we'll pick it up there next week. But we all know what she means here, when thou, or what Jesus meant, rather, when he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That was when the rooster crowed the third time, right? We all know that, because that's when, you know, when he denied Jesus the third and final time, because Jesus told him, you're going to deny me thrice, right? And so when he finally did it the third time, he realized what he did and collapsed in tears, obviously. And Satan knew, okay, that's when Satan's not even going to bother now. It's like I was telling that young man many years ago when it was on Fire Talk, when we first started out online, he was all having an issue with this or that or whatever. And he says, he keeps on winning this one temptation. He's overcoming, but it just keeps happening. I says, well, it's eventually going to stop. And he goes, how do you know? I says, well, Satan doesn't like glorifying God. Eventually, he's going to back off, knowing every time he tempts you in this area, even though he might wait a month or two, Every time he tempts you in this area, he finds that you keep denying him. Even though you might kick and scream a little bit as you're denying or drag your feet towards denial, but you just don't finish the act. You don't go for the sin. And that glorifies God, and Satan don't like doing that. So it's eventually going to get to a point where he's not going to tempt you in that area anymore. He's going to come around somewhere else now. And so that's why he backed off on Peter that night, because he's the one that got him to deny him three times using fear. Yeah, because fear is not of God. That's why you see what you see in Revelation 22. If you have any fear, you're not going to heaven, because that means you don't trust the Lord. You know, that means you trust Satan, because he's the one that gives the spirit of fear. Christ does not give the spirit of fear. That's why you can see guys like Huss singing while he's on fire. It's that, you know, there's no fear. So, you're going to kill me? Well, yeah, it's not like I'm not getting up again. So, hey, I could take a nap. I can use a nap, you know. So next week we'll pick it up here. And what is this page? What? Last paragraph on page 46. So we did two whole pages. Let me put it in the notes. Oh, wow, it's going to be May. So next Thursday, or Friday night, rather, will be May 3rd. Wow. So it's 503, and it's page 46, last paragraph. All right, if you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again very, very much for blessing us with your presence and helping us to have a better understanding of that which is written, so as to go forth and share these seeds of truth so that they can flourish all throughout the brethren around the world. Thank you for giving us many opportunities to share our faith in the days ahead, and keep us and bless us on this Sabbath as well as every Sabbath ahead of us all throughout eternity. And thank you so much for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with the latter rain, if we are so worthy. And we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.